The first time was my fault. Okay, all right. Good morning, RGF. It is good to see you guys. Has somebody told you today yet that you look beautiful? No? Well, let me be the first one then. You look beautiful. And I'm so glad that you are here today. The sanctuary looks a little different. And it's a lot to do with two powerful ladies. One is named Loretta. The other one is named Myla. And they spent yesterday all afternoon just cutting things with jigsaw. Surprised they still have all their fingers. And it's just an anticipation of something happening just down the summer, BBS. But we're going to be trained today with many other churches. And just if that's you're wondering what that's all about, that's what it is. And it's because we value our children, and we think that children are important. And we don't think that they're just the future of our church. We think they're the present. And there's people who spend hours on end preparing things so that they can have that. I'm so glad that you are here today. You look beautiful. And this week has been, for some of us, a devastating week. But something amazing also happened this week. I got to appreciate how faith can be real in our lives, how hope can be real in our lives. And as we suffer together, some of us, maybe you're visiting today, it's the first time it's here, somebody we love dearly, Jesus called to rest, and we don't have all the answers, but in such times, I praise God because we have been able to see how the hope of a bright future can outshine all that faith, all that pain. So I am thankful for that. So today I want to talk a little bit about hope. For Easter, we talked about hope, and before Easter, I had asked you guys to fill out a couple of surveys. And in that survey, not everybody filled it out, but some of you may remember doing it. We talked about things that we see around us that have been hurting us or have been hurting others. There were about 30 items that were mentioned there, and I want to just point out some of them, of things that you identified as things that are either pains in your life or in the life of people you see around you. And some, they're all anonymous, talked about broken marriages, family history, the it's all about me syndrome, feeling like I'm less than adequate, friends and family not seeking after Christ, my son's walk with God, misunderstandings, being hurt by other people, feeling like I'm less than adequate, again, not being able to forgive myself. These are about just 10 out of about 30 items that we've mentioned. And I want to try to directly or indirectly address some of these items as we spend our time together. So I invite you to just pray before we begin our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us yet another opportunity to be here today. I thank you for the beautiful faces that fill this place. And we come with different loads in our shoulders, different hurts. But I pray that as we leave this place today, we will be comforted. And that we will be able to know how to live a little bit closer to how you want us to live. I thank you because this past week, we've been able to see how real faith can be and how you can give us a hope that outshines all the pain that the enemy of this world can throw at us. And as we spend a little bit of time talking about our relationships today, may we also come out here with hope that they can be ever better each day. So all this I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. So today we're going to talk about something that is so simple that I guarantee you already heard it before. And it's going to be so obvious that you might even be upset that we're even talking about this. But if today we can just do it a little tiny bit better, or we can take it just a little tiny step further, I can guarantee you that it would make a tremendous impact in our lives and in the lives of others around us. It was about 1997, 1998, And my dad and I, for some reason, I forget right now the reason, we had to go to New York. I think we had to fly into JFK to pick up a family member from the airport. We were living in the Maryland Metro DC area. And we had left off 95, and we were going up north, if you're somewhat familiar to that area. I know that some of you travel a lot down there to work for different things. And we were driving up 95, and we had to pull over to fill up the van with gas. And that time, we didn't have GPS. I don't know how in the world we got through without GPS, but we didn't have GPS. And we had those big maps that you had to turn pages. Remember those big atlas maps? And I was the navigator. I was just in my teens, and I was the navigator. So we go and pull gas, and I'm giving my dad instructions. We're leaving the gas station, and we have to get back on 95. And I had the atlas in front of me. I saw New York here on the right. I saw Washington, D.C. on the left. So I just told my dad, turn right. And he turned right. And we started going up towards New York, or so we thought. We didn't make much of it. We were having great conversation. And about 40 minutes after we took that turn, my dad started noticing something. He was expecting to start seeing signs for New York, and suddenly we started seeing signs for Washington, D.C. And then he started seeing that the numbers in the miles ahead for Washington, D.C. were going down instead of up. So he turned at me, he grabbed the map, he turned it upside down, and smacked me upside the head. No, I'm not sure if he did that part. But for 40 minutes, we were traveling in the complete wrong direction without even knowing it. So let me ask you something. Let me ask you something now. Have you ever been wrong? Have you ever been wrong? You never been wrong? Only once. My goodness. Okay. I'd like you to be my son. I'd like to have a son like that. Everybody here will admit that we all have been wrong. We all have been wrong. And if I ask you, do you think you'll ever be wrong? What do you think? Will you ever be wrong? Yes or no? Yes. Because we are comfortable with the fact that we are fallible human beings. We have been wrong in the past, and we will be wrong someday in the future. But if I ask you right now, as we're sitting here, what are you wrong about right now? Can you think of something? It is far more difficult because at the present time, we rarely notice that there's anything wrong. We just live in the present, and the present feels like everything is all right. We're right about everything that we're doing and that we think and that we act. And we are in a place of rightness. And rarely will we ever in the present feel like we're wrong about something, because we are comfortable with the idea that we've been wrong before. We are comfortable with the idea that we will be wrong in the future. But rarely in the present time do we come to grasp with the fact that we can be wrong about something. And Catherine Schultz did an amazing TED Talk on wrongness. And she tries to help us to come and be comfortable with being wrong. And she says the problem is that we live in the present tense. We go to meetings in the present tense. We go to family vacations in the present tense. We go to polls to vote for a politician in the present tense, and we do all these things in the present tense, assumingly knowing that we are right about everything that we're doing. And then she says this. I think I have it up there. Helps if it's on. All right. So effectively, we all kind of wind up traveling through life, trapped in this little bubble of feeling very right about everything, and I add about how we view everyone else. Now, let me ask you something. Why does this probably happen? How does it feel to be wrong about something? Speak out loud. We can have a little bit of conversation. How does it feel to be wrong about something? Miserable? Say what? Usual? Yeah, I know, David. Humbling? Okay. Usually it feels very, very bad. And because it feels so bad, we usually, I wait, but here's the thing. Did you answer the right question? Did you answer the right question? Because when we feel those things, not when we are wrong, but when we realize that we are wrong. Because being wrong many times, if we don't realize it, feels just like being right. When we drove on 95 South, it felt just like if we were driving north. There was no difference in how we felt until we realized that we were wrong. Because feeling bad only comes once we realize this. And there's a little illustration that we can do. Maybe if you're old enough, and if you're not, then you need to, your parents will have to help you with your own country. But if you're old enough, you probably watch the Looney Tunes cartoons, right? And you have the Roadrunner and the, what animal is it? A coyote that chases him? The coyote that chases the wild runner. And you always have these scenes, almost in every single episode, when the runner is running off a cliff, and that's okay because it can fly, and suddenly you have the coyote running after it, and suddenly the image suspends in the air, and he's running, and nothing happens, right? He's just suspended there in the air. And suddenly he looks down, and then he plummets to the ground. Because it doesn't happen until we realize that we're wrong, that we feel all those feelings. And that is why many times we get stuck in what Catherine Schultz calls this bubble of feeling very right about everything. So the first reason, it's ignorance and blindness. And sometimes it is completely unconscious. We don't want to do it. It's not our fault. We didn't premeditate it. And sometimes it's just because we want to avoid those feelings of being wrong. And then there's another reason. And we can call this programming. Because ever since we go to school, we are programmed to always get things right, correct? You get a test, and in the test you put answers. And your answers can be either right or wrong. And when you bring home a test that had more wrong answers than right answers, you feel all the things that we talked about. So every since we start growing up, we are programmed to try to be always right about everything. And we compensate later in life becoming very successful and becoming CFOs and CEOs or anything that will make us feel that we're very, very, very right. And we have made much about life and relationships about being right and wrong. So we want to have the right answers in exams. So we want to have the right career. We want to have the right job. We want to have the right friend. We want to have the right person that we're going to spend the rest of our lives with, the right relationships. And in all these things, we also want to be right. And we strive to be right in all these things. And here's the issue with that. The attachment to our own rightness keeps us from preventing mistakes we absolutely need to and causes us to treat others terribly. Because since we are right, others automatically have to be wrong if they don't see things exactly how we do, right? So we put people in these three boxes, and I love how Catherine puts. She says, we put people in these three boxes. If we think the others are just not very intelligent and we don't think, we just call them ignorance, right? Poor people, they don't have all the facts and they cannot see it. So they don't see like I do because they're simply ignorant. And then we have another box. It also starts with an I. It's followed with a D and an O. And I think it finishes with a T and an S. Because if they have the facts, but they still cannot arrive to that conclusion, then they must be that, and we put them all in that little box. And then we have a third box, because if we estimate the other person as smart and intelligent, and they have the same facts that we do, but they just simply don't agree, then we assume that they must be just pure evil. So they're manipulating the facts because of an ulterior motive. And our mission becomes to go through life proving our rightness and exposing others' wrongness. Did that ever happen to you? Cindy and I have been married for many, many years. Not that many, actually. And because I think I'm so smart and intelligent, and because I know that I'm always right, my mission is always to convince Cindy of how right I am. And I'm very logical in my thinking, and I'm very confident. So, you know, I go to Cindy, Cindy, these are the facts. And at times I even gotten charts, and I've drawn charts and say, this is fact A, and if A is B and B is C, then A is C. The problem is that Cindy says, yeah, but there's also E, F, and G, and X, and W, Y, and Z. And we never are able to arrive at those same conclusions. And then, people don't process information the same thing we do. And sometimes I've been able to make my point across and establish my rightness only to find out that I was miserable inside. Because sometimes even when you can prove your rightness, it cannot make you happy or whole. So some 1,200 years before the famous philosopher Descartes said, I think, therefore I am, St. Augustine said this, fallor ergo sum, I err, therefore I am. Many times erring is just part of our natural humanity. It's who we are. And we spend a lot of time trying to cover that up. And somehow in all these things, with all these facts, we still believe that there is hope for our relationships and that there is hope for our communities. In Western cultures, more than 90% of people marry by the age of 50. Some of the pain had to do with families and marriages, so just sharing this. So if you're not 50 yet and you haven't found that significant other, there's still hope. 90% of you will. So you can keep searching. 90% of people in the Western world by the age of 50 have gotten married. And we have hope. That's why we do this, because we think that we can have hope in these relationships. Healthy marriages, the American Psychological Association says, are good for couples, mental and physical health. They are also good for children. Growing up in a happy home protects children from mental, physical, educational, and social problems. It is a good thing, and we have hope in this. And that's why deep inside we still believe that this is possible. And that's why we try and we continue to try. But it says, however, about 40 to 50% of married couples in the United States divorce. And that divorce rate in subsequent marriages is even higher. And we've seen it. We've known it. Because it's either happened to us or it's happened to somebody we love. But somehow, in spite of all this flawed templates of broken relationships, we still believe that there is hope for our relationships. And that's why we have so many movies about love and songs about loves and books about loves. And after flawed versions of love, but still we believe. And deep inside, we still think that it is possible to have those healthy relationships. And it might just be that that is part of that blueprint of the image of God that is inside each and every one of us. But sometimes we don't get help from culture or for anything around us in how we make those relationships work. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus addressed this very simply. He was getting ready to depart this earth. He was getting ready to give the solution to this problem that we encounter. He had just washed the disciples' feet. He was spending the last time together with them, eating and having fellowship. And then he tells them, I am about to be glorified. The time has come that the Son of God, the Son of Man, will be glorified. And by that glorification, he's talking about being raised in the cross, dying for you and me. It is about to come the time where the Son of Man will be glorified. And then he tells them this, John 13:34. And this is the mother of all. This is the secret. This is the one thing. And he tells me, I'm going to tell you something new. Another way of saying something, a novelty. I'm going to tell you something that is completely going to blow your mind. I'm going to tell you something that it is just amazing, something that will change everything about you. Okay? So he's there and he's gathering his disciples, and then he tells them, John 13, and when you read this, we are so disappointed. When we read this, we are so let down because it says simply this. A new commandment, something novelty, something new, something that's fresh. I give you a fresh commandment that you love one another. That you love one another. New? How is this new? He had heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself. We all know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We had these 10 commandments that we could be summarized in love God and love your neighbor. Love your enemies, even in Matthew 5 we hear. But God tells them, Jesus tells them, love each other. I was hearing a sermon about this, and the preacher made a very important point. And hopefully you'll get a kick out of it. We understand love to be different things. We have a noun that is love, and it says, have love for your neighbor. But then there is the verb love. And some people today describe it as a feeling or an emotion, but I think it's way more than that. But Jesus here gets love, and it's the verb love. It's not a noun. It's not an emotion. It's a verb. So what we need in our relationships, especially those of us who are at home and are married, we need to make more love a verb in our relationships. We need to make love an action in our relationship. And then he gives it the full meaning. And he says, love one another as I loved you. That you also love one another. No, it is not about doing unto others as we would like them do to unto us. It is not simply about just loving our enemies. It is loving others as Jesus loved us. The standard, it's new. And how does God love us? In Romans 5:8, he puts it very simply. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still wrong, while we had all this wrongness in our life, while all these things were not good, and maybe we've been traveling through life thinking that we're right, but he says, while you were wrong, because you were wrong, Christ died for us. In chapter 15 of John, he also says, there is no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. I love what D.A. Carson says about this. And he says this, the new command, it's simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is so profound. Because love changes us. If you've ever been in love with somebody, even the general love, not talking about this high and Jesus love, you know that love changes you. I remember having strong feelings for a girl back in high school. And because I liked her so much, I asked her, hey, what music do you listen to? Can I have one of your CDs? And I started listening to this music. And I got home with my Walkman, and I was listening, Discman, let's just go for at least a few more years. And I get home, and my dad looks at me, and he almost looks at me. What's wrong with this boy? Why is he acting this way? He never liked this type of music. He never did these things. And love starts changing us because we just feel some strong affection for something that it starts changing who we are. How we dress, how we act, the music that we listen to. It changes everything about us. Studies show that love even changes us chemically. The chemicals in our brain change by this thing called love. It changes us emotionally. It changes us psychologically. People who are in love are more prone to take risks and do audacious things because love changes everything. And even these flawed versions of love, they change us. But when we have Christ's love, it simply changes everything. And this is what Christ's love, this is what this commandment looks in our relationships. Because Paul writes later to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 1, and says, therefore, if there's any consideration in Christ, if any comfort of love, this love of Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Because this love applied to our lives, if we learn to apply this life to self, it changes everything about us. It changes our attitudes. It changes our values. It changes our relationships. It changes how we see others. It reprograms us from this rightness mindset to this others mindset. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. No, you don't have to put yourself down. That's fake humility when you just pretend to be humble. No, it's not about putting yourself down, thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Imagine what our homes would look like if we learn to love that way. Imagine what our lives would look like if we would learn to love that way. Imagine what our church would look like if we learned to love that way a little better each day. Just a little bit better each day. John 13:34-35 says, I give you this new commandment that you love one another as I loved you, and then the world will know that you are my disciples. Some of us experience all this flawed, broken templates of relationships, of love. I know many of us, God has helped us to grow, but maybe some of us who still have some of these struggles going on. But God doesn't evaluate us or love us because of that rightness that is in us. Because that rightness in us, unfortunately, many times leads us to have poor relationships. That bubble that we sometimes put ourselves in leads us to have bad relationships with others. And only the love of God, the same love that he had for us, will give hope to those relationships that we're hurting for. I get it. Maybe it's not your fault. I get it. You probably did nothing wrong. I get it. It's not even about you and you may think so, and you may actually be right, or you might just think that you're right. I don't know. I have no clue. But it is only when we learn to love like Christ did that there can be hope and healing for our relationships. Pastor Rick Gillespie put it, the conclusion so beautiful, and he said this: if we change ourselves as God would have us do it, the life of our families, the love of our church, the life of our workplace, the life of all these things, all these relationships that we encounter would get better. And here's the funny thing. It does not matter if anyone else changes. Because sometimes we just want to fix things. Sometimes we just want to change people. Sometimes we think this relationship is so broken and so hurt just because we haven't allowed the other person to understand how we look at it. Sometimes things are so wrong because there is a wrongness and rightness, and we cannot just get across what this other person is not getting, and that's why it's not getting any better. And our mission is to fix it. But here's what it says. If God just simply changes us through this love, if we learn to do things this way, and I know that many of us are on the right path and we all done it, but if we can just make one step further in that direction, whatever that means, it does not matter if anyone else changes or not. Our families, our church, our neighborhood, our workplace, everything will be a better place to be. If God can simply change us, that alone starts to bring hope and healing to the rest of our relationships. If God can nudge us just an inch closer to living out that love in our lives, just a step further, everything just gets better. Even if nobody else changes, everything will get better. So I know that many of us experience this broken relationships, and that's just what we got it handed down. That's just what we've seen and we've observed, and we are in probably right about a lot of the things, and we see all this pain, and we still believe that there is hope for our relationships. That hope can only come as we learn to love like Christ did. So I want to finish today. It's over. But I want to challenge you to simply do three things today. This week that is coming. First of all, accept the terms and conditions. Just accept the terms and conditions. Some of us shared, many of us shared, that we don't feel adequate, we don't feel accepted, we don't feel right enough. And that is the whole point of this. That even when we were wrong, even when we were wrong, even when we were flawed, even when we didn't get all the answers right, even when things were messed up and broken, that's exactly why Jesus died for us. And even when we thought we were right, even when we thought we were right, and we were probably still kind of wrong about so many things, Jesus died for us because that's how much he loves us. So accept the terms and conditions. That is term number one. If you feel that you're not adequate, that's exactly the whole point. If you feel that it's not good, if you feel any of these things, that is exactly the point. And that is why Jesus did what he did. Challenge number two. Sometimes we have to be willing to give up that rightness. We like being encapsulated in this bubble of rightness, going through life thinking that we're right, and sometimes we might be like that road, like that coyote running in free space, thinking that we're right and we're actually all wrong. Or sometimes we might be right, I don't know, but that is not what it's about. And that's why our relationships suffer. And sometimes we have to just be willing to give up that place of rightness. Forgive others. Forgive ourselves. Experience that healing that can only come from forgiveness. So this week, Just venture a little bit in your mind. How can we step out a little bit further from this place of rightness? And lastly, challenge number three. This week, make love a verb in your life. Make love be an action, not a feeling, not an emotion, not a thought. Make love in one of your relationships this week be something tangible, an act that can change somebody's life. And if we learn to do this, and I know it's super basic, I know it is super simple, I like how D.A. Carson put it, even a toddler can get this. But if we learn it as mature believers to just apply it a little better, take it a little further, everything will be a better place because of that. Even if nobody else changes, if we can make a step in that direction, everything will be a better place. So think about that as we sing our closing song, and then we'll play together, pray together.
Please stand with us. Our last song is a new song, so I encourage you to listen to the words and join in. You reign, you're the King of glory.
We stand in awe, Jesus, because you were glorified when you were lifted up on our behalf. That's why the Bible tells us your glory was shown, your love was shown, when while we were wrong, some of us knowing it and some of us not knowing it, you still died for us so that we could have hope of our relationship with you. And if we learn to take our cues from you, many of us have tried for many years. Yes, we are in that process of learning. But if we learn to apply it just a little better, if we learn to just love a little more, if we learn to just step away a little bit further from the rights and the wrongs and stop keeping track of those things, if we learn to love others the same manner in which you love us, regardless of the rights and wrongs, not keeping track of any of these things, our relationships stand a real chance. There will be hope for our relationships if we learn to love a little bit more like you do. And as that love was a verb, was action, was self-sacrifice, was self-denial, if we learn to love in that very same way, our relationships stand a chance. I know that many of us struggle with relationships, many times with people we love, many times with people we care for, our spouses, perhaps our children, perhaps co-workers, perhaps whoever it is, classmates, friends. And sometimes we just see this, the relationships damaged. And so much has to do with this right or wrong. But we know that if we learn to love, even if nobody else changes, there is hope for those relationships. So, as we leave this place, I thank you. Because you died for us in spite of your rightness and our wrongness. Thank you because you love us in spite of our rightness and our wrongness. And as we leave this place, may we be encouraged to look at our relationships a little bit differently. To go and fix ourselves by your love working in us so that those relationships will be better. And that by doing that, people will know that we are followers of Jesus because we love as he does. May that be our relationship reality in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our marriages, and in our church. By the power of the love of Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. See you all next week. We'll continue looking at how Jesus' death gives hope in different areas of our lives. Bruce will be speaking on that on May 6th as well. And we ask if there's any able-bodied men that can stay behind just a few minutes. We need to move out a few chairs for the event. If you would like to help, you're welcome. We're so glad you came here today. And we look forward to seeing you again next week. God bless everyone.